In Psalm 13, the book of Psalms, right bang in the middle of the Bible. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look in me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Psalm 13? It's okay not to be okay. Psalm 13. Let's read it, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? We live in a culture where positivity is king. And indeed, the great thing is to be positive about absolutely everything. And that's the way in which we get it right for every child. We tell them about all the positive things about the children, and we really tell them that they are demigods at the end of the day. A little bit cynical, but some would not argue with that. I saw on Facebook on Friday night, one of my friends who was in primary school with me put his old report card on Facebook. He's called James Brogan, and he went to a Mockery primary school in Paisley. And this is what he said. His report card for primary 7 says this: James shows little desire to produce good work. He does the minimum carelessly and untidily. A clever boy wasting his time. Now, those of you who are teachers, you just wouldn't get a report card like that today. Now, the thing about my friend James Brogan, he wrote on Facebook, the teacher handed me down for a tea. And that report was life-changing for him. Because it was the absolute truth about the poor hapless James Brogan, who has now moved on to greater things. He wasn't very good at all. And yet, in today's culture of positivity, there would have been something on the report card, I'm sure, and there would be very little criticism. And the epidemic of positivity has reached the church. I don't know if you've ever gone on to the Free Church website. It's really quite fun. You see, we've employed this guy, and he's really, really good at what he does. But he is so incredibly positive. And of course, everything you hear these days is positive. There are never any problems, there's never any hassles, and everything is exciting, and everything is going really, really well, and every meeting is packed to the gunnels, and every talk you hear is absolutely phenomenal. Now, it's great to have a degree of positivity. One could argue that for the last 150 years we went a tad in the other direction, and so maybe it's time that we've tried to accentuate the positive in our lives. And of course, that's what the culture of our day is. Push out the good news stories. Tell everybody how great they are, and every church is doing really, really well. Well, David, when he wrote Psalm 13, didn't read that script. We read here that David here is honest at the personal level, and he is not afraid to be honest. And that's certainly what we have here. You see, we can go into the trap of smiling and wanting the whole world to smile with us. We can also be sucked into the spider's nest, or spider's web rather, of overdone positivity. Now, this is a very interesting psalm. We don't know the exact circumstances of the psalm. Clearly, he is going through trouble. He speaks about the fear of death. He speaks about enemies against him. Maybe it was a time when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. Maybe it was earlier on when King Saul was pursuing him. Maybe the great David, the man after God's own heart, did have a fear of dying and a fear of death. That comes across again and again in the Psalms. So it could have been any one of these three things that made David write this particular psalm. But what it does is it expresses the experience of every single Christian at least some time in their lives. That's one of the questions on our community group sheet. Do you agree that Christians at all times experience this sort of thing? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Well, it's called the How Long Psalm because we have, I think, four references to how long. C.H. Spurgeon calls it the Howling Psalm. It's a little play in words there, how long. And certainly there is a howl in it there. In our positive mindset, again, I don't know who compiles these hymn books. You don't have hymn books anymore. It's all up on a screen now. Hymn books are kind of old hat. But in the old days of hymn books, someone asked, well, would this hymn here, and the psalms at the end of the day are hymns, would it make the cut in a compilation of today's worship songs? Because again, the culture of the church is that of positivity and happiness. Everything really has to be really, really on top of everything else, and it has to be, using that word again, positive. Well, it may not have made the cut of human hymn books, but it certainly made the cut in God's hymn book, because we have here the psalmist wanting to express honestly before God how he feels. And if we cannot be honest before God, who can we be honest before? And that surely is the essence of Christianity. We've got this honesty as we meet God, this honesty as we sing to God, this honesty as we pray to God. For this psalm is a song, yes, but it is also a prayer, and it's a prayer that many of us pray many times in our lives. And so we are thankful for this psalm. It's honest, it's raw, and again, as Spurgeon said in the Treasury of David, the parchment on which David wrote was almost certainly tear-stained. Have you ever read a tear-stained page? Have you ever wanted to write a tear-stained poem about your own experience? Well, Psalm 13 is one of those poems. Let's look at it this evening. Let's notice four things in the psalm. The first thing we notice here is the isolation Christians experience. You see it there in verse 1 and verse 2, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? You see the threefold description there. Look at the text. Verse 1, he feels forgotten by God. Verse 1, he feels that God has hidden his face. Verse 1, he wrestles with his thoughts. He's got sorrow in his heart. Verse 2, his enemies triumph over him. Well, if that's not a bad day at the office, what is? And I'm sure that many of you have come home and you've thought, this describes where I am exactly. I was reading a book recently by a very well-known Christian communicator, and there was something about the book that struck me. I enjoyed the book, and it was really, really edifying in so many ways. Yesterday morning, I read a chapter on how do bad things happen to good people, and it was describing the story of someone, I think, in Nigeria who had gone through a terrible situation, a Christian woman who lost everything. She was really taken down to a very low level in life. And the chapter was very helpful in describing what's the reason for bad things happening to good people. But at the end of a chapter, it told of how the woman came all right at the end and how everything was restored. And I thought, that's not always how it happens, though, in my life. There's not always a good story at the end of the chapter, as far as we're concerned. And so David is talking about his bad day at the office. He feels that he is isolated. It's the isolation that Christians experience. Now, if he weren't a believer, notice what the heading, it's the isolation that Christians experience. I don't know, you go home tonight and speak to your non-Christian neighbor. I don't know what they'll be doing. They'll be out in the garden. You maybe don't see them, but you have a conversation with them. And they will complain about lots of things. They'll complain about the midges. They'll complain about the grass growing so quickly. They'll complain about this, that, and the other. But they will never say, I'm feeling the absence of God in my life. You see, it's only something that believers experience. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? He is in a relationship which on the surface brings him nothing but grief. I was reading in Job 29. Job writes, "How I long for the months gone by. How I long for the past days. For the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." Don't many of us think of that? Oh, we remember those days when God blessed our house. We remembered when there was untold happiness. We remembered in those days when succulence was the word that could describe our relationship, when blessing and favor was very much in our lives. But, you know, these days I don't seem to be seeing much of that. And indeed, my relationship with God is important, and even that has gone. No, especially that has gone. And so we're in that verse 1 mode. Will you forget me forever? You see, you could say that his troubles were theological, psychological, and sociological. They were theological, his mind was troubled. They were psychological because he was really hurt within himself. They were sociological because his enemies were shouting at him. But the God is absent, and his soul has been crushed. But worst of all, God is not there. Carl Wersum was a naval chaplain in the U.S. Navy. He was a very keen and very good amateur cyclist. He was a runner. He died in 2009. But about 10 years before he died, in a cycling accident, he became a quadriplegic. And of course, that meant he was a paraplegic, sorry. He was paralyzed from the chest down. He had no control over his bladder. He had no control over his bowels. He was in a wheelchair. His spinal column was in steel rods. He was in constant pain. Carl Wersum was known as the Wounded Healer. Isn't that a great name, the Wounded Healer? But the interesting thing was, he said that in all these pains, the worst of all, more than the back pain, more than the indignities that were caused by all the other things, the worst thing was the sense of the withdrawal of God. It towered above everything else. Am I speaking language here that folk understand? Have many of us been here, been there? We've not been okay. God has not been ever-present help in time of trouble. Indeed, we've gone to his door, and it's almost as if he has shut the door, and we have felt it bolted behind us, and the door is shut to us. And the agony for David is prolonged because he's saying four times, "How long, how long, how long is this going to go on?" He looks to the future with despair. There seems to be no end to this. Time drags in winter. Time drags in the winter of our souls. In the summer of our souls, when things are growing, when things are vibrant, when there's flower, when there's fruit, when there's plenty, time flies, worship is a pleasure, fellowship, prayer. But in the winter of our souls, just as in the winter of life, the nights are long and dark. How long? And even the reflection is very tiring. Reflecting on trouble is bitter work. Reflecting, using our mind to think over our troubles, leads to tiredness. That's why many of us are tired. We're tired because we're processing all the time. If you have a computer at home, do you hear a hard disk going sometimes? Actually, something wrong if a hard disk is going all the time, but very often you find that, you just hear it in the background, whirring, whirring, whirring. It's going constantly. And that's what's happening when we are reflecting on God's providence with us. Our mind is whirring, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And this isolation, the isolation that Christians experience, And here, isn't it incredible? Yes, we can read the Bible, but in Psalm 13, we see a clear example of the Bible reading us. We see a description of how many of us are feeling tonight. You're not okay. You're not the first. The isolation Christians experience. But we're not going to stay there. No. The second thing we notice here are the instincts that Christians follow. The instincts that Christians follow. Now, I laughed when I read this. You may say, well, he's losing it a wee bit if he's laughing while reading his Bible. I laughed. How long will my enemy triumph over me? And I laughed at verse 3. Look and answer me, O Lord my God. Well, David, share the joke with us. You know, what is going on here? What is going on here is that God is absent, 1 and 2. He's decrying the absence of God. God is out of his life. God is nowhere to be seen. And yet in verse 3, he's praying to God. God's right there. You see the point. He is saying that he is removed from God. He's saying that his experience with God has been a past tense experience. And yet the instinct in his life, the kind of default mechanism is to draw him to God. And that's the sign that he's a Christian. He is decrying the palpable absence of God. But yet the only place that he goes to is God. Now, this is just not logical. It's not logical. You pray and God doesn't pay attention. He hides his face. You knock the door and no one is there. What do? You go away. That's what I do when I'm visiting. I knock. I don't know, maybe you're in. Maybe you say, it's the minister. And I keep knocking. And eventually, I go away. Even if I know you're in there, I'm not going to wait for 2 hours knocking. That's never happened to me, by the way, so don't panic. If nobody's in, we walk away. But the instinct of faith is the opposite, isn't it? The instinct of faith is to keep knocking and to go on until you find God. You see, there are times that faith doesn't have reasons, but faith has reactions. And that's what we see here. The reason says, walk away, boy. The reaction, though, is to go to God. And that's why, you know, it's sure he's a Christian. His behavior is so innate. It's instinctive. The believer has this reflex muscle of faith that's just in them. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It comes from a renewed heart and a renewed mind. It comes from a born-again person. It comes from a person whose life has been taken away. Their life of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. Their life of unbelief has been replaced by a life of belief. Their dark has given way into light. Let's test this. Spurgeon tells a story. He says, this lady came to him, and the lady says, my faith is completely gone. And Spurgeon says, oh, well, if it's completely gone, why you come to church? I don't want to see you again. It's crazy. I couldn't stop coming to church. I love coming to church. No, so pack it in. Just go away. Don't want to see you again. She said, I can't. And then Spurgeon says, if you have any hope at all, I'll give you £100. Woman says, no, I wouldn't sell it for millions. See, that's the reason says one thing, but the instinct of faith goes towards God. And so we see that in verse 3, don't we? We see this turning away, this speaking to God. Look in me and answer, O Lord my God. Our instincts tell us what our words deny. And there are times we cannot even read ourselves, and sometimes we read ourselves worse than we really are. We say there is nothing, and David said that in verse 1 and 2, there's nothing, I'm empty. But in verse 3, there's this instinct that follows him, this instinct towards God. He keeps calling him Yahweh, O Lord, the God of the covenant. the isolation Christians experience, the instinct that Christians follow. The third thing we notice here is, again in verse 3, the illumination that Christians desire. See it there? Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Now that is a really quite an unusual phrase. If you were doing a kind of computer program and you saw that phrase there, give light to my eyes, it would show it as being unusual. Unusual. Where do we find it? Well, we find it certainly in one other place in the Bible. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29. The story there is that Jonathan, the son of Saul, is chasing the Philistines, and Saul has said, do not let the guys eat anything until after sunset. But the men are absolutely starving. And so they come to this place, and they find honey on the ground, and Jonathan hasn't heard the instruction, and he takes the honey. And he speaks of the honey there in 1 Samuel 14:29. In the very same expression there, he said that it gives light to his eyes. And so David here is asking for light to his eyes. He's asking here for that same experience that Jonathan had. When he took the honey, it brought light to the eyes. The calorific burst had given him new life. It had given him new energy. It had given him a new zest to go on. And that is the illumination that we desire. There's a double metaphor here. Yes, we've got the illumination of light, but we've got this taste of honey that drives us on for greater things in the kingdom. And I guess maybe that's what we're asking tonight. Lord, give me more energy. The Christian life need not be this dull experience. The Christian life need not be this experience which is flaccid and which is deadening all the time. I know that there have been times in my life when I've experienced this burst, this energy, this zeal for God. Lord, restore that again. I want that illumination. If we want it, we're halfway there. Now, the illumination Christians desire, if we don't have it, I think he says three times, if I don't have it, the ESV says lest three times. He says, if I don't have this, I will sleep in death, number one. If I don't have it, number two, the enemy will say I have overcome him. If I don't have it, number three, in verse four, the foes will rejoice when he falls. Now, what we see here is, David is praying before God. Prayer is a mixture of two things. The Christian life is a mixture of two things. Worship is a mixture of two things. There is emotion, and there is reason. I don't know if you've been watching the World Cup. Phil Neville has been commentating, and he's boring everyone to tears. He really is incredibly boring. Don't know if you've ever seen that episode of Father Ted where they've got the most boring priest competition. Well, he sounds exactly like the guy on that. He's got knowledge, but no passion, no emotion. A really good commentator has got passion and knowledge. And that's exactly the same in any healthy relationship. It's not necessarily that in prayer, or just that in prayer. It's in every area of life. There is emotion, and there's reason. And as a pastor, you know, I'm seeing that in my own heart, and I'm seeing that in folk. There are folk who are incredibly emotional. They react on the emotional level all the time. Every reaction to a situation is always emotionally driven. They are not drawn by the theology of something. They're not drawn by the rightness. It's all emotion. It really does get to you. And then on the other hand, you've got the other people who are all reason. They're like automata. They're like robots. They're like Daleks. But here we see in the psalm, we've got the emotion, Lord, look at me and answer. But he's now employing reason. He's employing arguments. Look, I'm going to die if you don't sort this. Look, my enemy will mock me, and I'm connected with you, Yahweh, and if they mock me, they're going to mock you. We're in this together, and my foes will rejoice when I'm home. He says, I need a break or my fate will be death and my reputation and your reputation will be in tatters. They know I'm your man, and if I go down, your honor will go down as well. So you see here, he's using emotion, but he's using logic. He says to God here, look, I need you. And so in our spiritual life, don't we want this balance? You know, someone said balance is not a good word in the Christian life. I remember hearing a sermon by George Verwer when I was 15. It was called Spiritual Balance. And you know, I thought it was life-changing. I used to be balanced when I was 15 for a few hours. And it was an incredibly powerful sermon, Spiritual Balance. And we've got this idea here. Now, notice there are two poles in the psalmist's world. Derek Kidner shows this. He says, this is an interesting observation. He says, you read the Psalms, and it always seems that there are two poles in the psalmist's experience. There is God, and God is everything. He cannot live without God. That's one pole. And the other pole is the devil as the enemy. And it seems that life is conducted, ministry is conducted, his psychology is governed by life between these two poles. He says these are the positive and negative charges that produce the driving force of his best years. And it's true, we have these things. It's not, I'm not saying that evil is good. Of course, it's never good. But what it does to us is it trains us. Life is run between these two poles. The great debate is faith, emotion, or reason. Someone said, faith is not the absence of thinking. It's thinking hard about God and what is true about him. It's thinking hard about God and what is true of him. Dale Ralph Davis writes, at the throne of grace, tears fall from the eyes and arguments from the lips. I wish I'd thought up that one. You know, at the throne of grace, tears fall from the eyes and arguments from the lips. There is this just great, keep using the same word again, balance. There's this great equilibrium, isn't there? I read it. Was it Caitlin Moran? What a great writer. She was writing in the Times last week, and she was talking, I think, about the benefit of reading. She had this great expression. She said that her mind was like a drunken gyroscope. And, you know, so often that's what our mind is like, just all over the place. And yet we've got this equilibrium. The isolation Christians experience, the instinct Christians follow, the illumination Christians desire. Fourthly, we notice here the immovable in which Christians, in which a Christian rests. That's not a very good heading, but I couldn't think of another I that fitted the other three. Maybe you can. The immovable on which the Christian rests. We see that in verse 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. What we have here is a turning point. And people, this is what Christianity does. There's a turning point in this psalm. There's quite a climb, isn't there? Verse 1 is a bottom. Verse 2 have been bottom steps. Verse 3 a little bit better. Verse 5 and verse 6, the psalmist here is climbing up. And this is the turning point. We've so often got turning points in our lives. And we certainly have it in the text here. This tremendous word here, this word, but, he says, I trust in your unfailing love. Notice that little pronoun at the beginning of a sentence which makes all the difference. Now, the key here is in that last phrase, but I trust in your unfailing love. That is one of the big, perhaps one of the biggest words in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which means the unfailing grace of God. The grace of God which never, ever, ever gives in. In the 1940s, the Reverend William Still, those of you who are younger will never have heard of him, but he was a really minister in Aberdeen, and he went to this church. It was called Gilcomston South Church, and it was like a typical church of its day. It was pretty social. It was just like a social club. There wasn't much, if any, Bible teaching. And for the first few years, William still preached the Bible. So all he preached the Bible. And his messages in these early days were really, really hard. He preached on sin. He preached on hell. He preached on judgment. Year after year after year. Because he felt that that's what God was putting on his heart for that period. It wasn't his theme for the whole of his ministry. I think it was over 50 years there. But that was the theme for these first few years. Now, William still was not married, which may explain why that was his theme for the first few years. But he lived with, I think it was his aunt. His aunt was his housekeeper. And the congregation was going down and down and down and down and down. It was emptying. Now, at the same time as it was emptying, paradoxically, it was slowly filling with folk who were drawn to the Word of God. But his aunt said, William, they're all leaving. You're being very hard on them. And he said, well, this is what God has called me to do. And then he said to his aunt, will you ever leave? And she said, never. That's chesed. It's loving kindness, which is faithful. And that's God's loving kindness to us. I think we find that difficult to exercise that to one another. But here we have the infallible, immovable love of God. That's where the word immovable comes from. I trust in your unfailing love. The word, in fact, was introduced to the people of God after the golden calf incident. God has come down and he's found, Moses has come down from the mountain, and he's found all the people worshipping a golden calf. They have strayed away from God. They've worshipped other gods. And God revealed himself at that point as being a God of chesed. It's just not love, it's dependable love. We see it in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word mercy there is chesed, the loving kindness of God. It's a funny picture, isn't it? These two characters who never leave them, never leave them. The Christian walks along and behind them there's always these two characters following them. One's called goodness and one's called mercy. And they never leave you, people. They never leave you. It's immovable. So, you know, we see that in Psalm 23, don't we? Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's quite a climb, isn't it? It's quite a climb. It's been a long time since I've climbed a mountain. Remember when we used to climb these great Coolans, the Marsco or Blavin, Scoot Alistair, you would climb them, and what a climb they were. You know, some guy did Ben Nevis the other day in flip-flops. Or it was in Cairn Gorm's flip-flops. They had to be lifted off a hill. Crazy. It's hard going up. You've got to wear the right gear. It's hard making that ascent. Psalm 13 is tough, folks. But look at the view from the top. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What a change to verse 1. You know, you look from the top of the Coolans right down the west coast, you can see in a clear day Ardnamurchan Point, you can see Rum, you can see the islands, it's stunning, but that is nothing compared to this. He's saying, God, I've seen you, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. The Hebraists tell me that phrase, he has been good to me, means that he's granted all my desires, it means that he has dealt bountifully. It means, that little phrase there, he has been good, means that God's giving has exceeded man's desires. We got that, people. God's giving has exceeded that which we desire. Let's land. Let's conclude. How do we pray? Do you, do I pray prayers like this? It's okay not to be okay. It's clearly not okay. One of the words that in certain contexts I really am not sure of is the word nice. Now, you're all going to stop using that word to me, but, you know, it was a nice prayer. I'm sure I want to be nice. Some of you are saying, David, don't worry, you're a long way from there. But Psalm 13 is not a nice prayer, is it? It's raw. Who prays like this? Jesus prays like this. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, it says, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. That's how Jesus prayed, with loud cries and fears, and tears rather. That's what it is to pray not nice prayers. The historian Paul Johnson has written a really interesting book called Modern Times. And he tells the story of Lenin and Marx. He wrote this. He said, Lenin and Marx represented strong beliefs and ideas, but they had no intention of getting acquainted with them through personal experience. Karl Marx inherited considerable sums of money and never had less than 2 servants. He was a ruthless exploiter of his family and friends, among them the philosopher Engels. He never in his life visited a factory. He had to rely solely on written reports and other types of knowledge through intermediaries. Lenchen, who was the family maid, was the only member of the working class that Marx ever knew. Never spoken to anyone from the working class apart from Lenchen, the maid. Got to know her a bit too well. That's another story. Stalin. It says Stalin never endeavored to find out what the ordinary citizen wanted, but was an enthusiastic consumer of statistics. Lenin was, quote, a library socialist. An embodied theory. Of course, there were other, I'm sure, capitalist and socialist leaders who were not like that. Che Guevara, folk like that. An embodied theory. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an embodied theory. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to cry prayers of Psalm 13. And maybe that's what God is calling us to cry tonight. It's okay to be not okay. But you'll never get to that top of the mountain unless you exercise that instinctive response of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. Thank you that as we read of the Lord Jesus, the one who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. May we come to you in the same spirit this evening. Lord, we are sinners. We ask that you will forgive our sins. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.